A contractor may be making a bid on a job at your place and elaborates on all that he can do for you, and then you're asking, no, but what's it going to cost? What's the bottom line here? Salesperson goes on and on about their product or their service that they're providing, but what's it going to cost? Your son got the lead role in the spring musical, and that's wonderful. You know, you're all excited about it, but then, what's that going to cost? And driving back and forth and costumes and rehearsals and all that. What's it going to cost? Your boss wants to give you a promotion, and you get a raise, and you get more influence. You get more prestige, but what's it going to cost in time and maybe stress? The church asks you to lead a ministry or teach a class, volunteer in some way. What's it going to cost you? You want to know. When I think of the rich young ruler's encounter with Jesus in Mark's Gospel chapter 10, if you want to open your Bibles there, it's one of the saddest accounts, really. It grieves me to see much of the same story takes place everywhere in America and even right here in Cincinnati. Jesus used this encounter to teach some very important and hopeful lessons. And what every person is asking is, what is it going to cost? And when it comes to this Christianity thing, this church thing, what's it going to cost me? People want to know. To get to heaven, what do I have to do? What's it going to cost? You know, we want to be followers of Jesus, but what does that mean for me? You know, what's the price tag? The rich young ruler wanted to know, and he came right out and asked Jesus. I think he had some assumptions, personally. My drift is, as I read that, I think he might have had, he was expecting a different answer from Jesus than what he got. And I don't think he liked Jesus' answer. We can find out the answer, though, to this important question by observing the exchange between Jesus and this rich young man, starting in verse 17 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that word "inherit" is kind of interesting to me because I wonder if that's how this guy became wealthy. You know, maybe he didn't earn it. Maybe he just inherited it. I don't know. But that's his terminology. And why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. What's Jesus saying there? He said, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. He said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And at this, the young man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I'll tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home and brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. So as we look at this encounter here, Jesus gives some very personalized evaluations. You notice that? He gives some personalized evaluations. He assesses things for this particular man. It's easy to see the Lord as a one-size-fits-all kind of God, and it's true, there is only one God, and His laws and His ways of salvation apply to everyone without exception, and there is obviously a great deal of standardization that everyone must live up to the law. And the plan of salvation is the same for every single person. God's not going to flex or compromise for anyone. Jesus is the only way, and that's an important truth that we have to come to grips with. But at the same time, we see that Jesus deals with people differently without compromising that truth or grace. You know, and He takes a very personalized approach to have a relationship with us and to lead us where we need to be. And we can see that in the way that He interacted with this particular rich young man. And I love verse 21, don't you? Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's this eye-to-eye connection with this guy. There's some personal assessment going on with that particular guy. There's some tactical planning in Jesus' mind on how He's going to deal with this guy. There's a real heart for this particular individual. And the Greek word for love that Mark used here means a commitment to this guy's well-being. And the questions that Jesus asked him and the prompts that Jesus gave him and the challenge that Jesus gave him were all tailored for this particular guy and where he was coming from and where he needed to grow. Jesus uses personalized diagnostics to present personalized challenges for him and for us. Jesus tested the young man's response in verse 20 by citing a handful of the Ten Commandments. You may have recognized that. Every Jew would have known the Ten Commandments by memory, including this man, and he could have recited them probably in perfect order without any hesitation. But Jesus recited them in a conspicuous order. Number 6, number 7, number 8, number 9, number 5. Now that's curious. It might make sense if we listen to another familiar series. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday. And you know what you're thinking? Hey, you skipped Saturday, right? You didn't do it right. You skipped Saturday. And I wonder if Jesus purposely omitted the 10th commandment in order to get this rich young man to focus on it. That commandment is do not covet. And I think Jesus knew that this guy was plagued with constant desire for more wealth, more status, more power, more security, more esteem, more self-justification, more than what everybody else had. Jesus exposed his sin of unquenchable want. And therefore Jesus challenged him, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. And that man walked away sad because he just couldn't bring himself to do that. And to be honest, the requirement that Jesus presented here seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? Sell everything that you have, give it away. And does that mean that we have to do that? Does it mean everyone here has to liquidate all our assets, give it all to the poor, and then follow Jesus? Now, I think that's a specific challenge for this rich young ruler because that's what he needed to surrender in order to effectively follow Jesus. Jesus was trying to set this man free from the things of this world that held him in bondage and stood between him and God, between him and eternal life and abundant life. He was missing the true riches. Jesus personalizes his approach to each of us and challenges us each accordingly. And I'll tell you what, he's trying to speak into your life today, right now. He assesses what is standing between you and full devotion to Him. He knows very clearly what is hindering your discipleship, and He's confronting you with it. And it may or may not be material things. It may be something else, but I assure you that the Lord is prying into your life right now as I speak, challenging you to turn whatever is in the way over to Him. And He's asking, just like He asked this guy, well, who do you think I am? You call me good? Who do you think I am? Only God's good. How do you think you're saved? Will you surrender whatever it takes to obey me? Will you do that? You know, the Lord expects me to be baptized just like you. That's something that all of us, He requires of, if we want to be saved. He expects me to give just like He expects you to give. He expects me to love and forgive and make disciples and to worship and to serve and to believe and pray just like He does everyone else. That's required of me too. But He also knows me well. And He knows. He knows that I love winning and I love stuff and I love sex and I love pleasing people and I love pie. And so He challenges me and He disciplines me and He restricts me and assists me in all those areas so that I will love Him more. See, He knows that I worry. He knows that about me. He knows that I doubt. I don't doubt that He can. Sometimes I doubt that He will. You know, and He knows that about me. He knows that I struggle with self-esteem at times. And so He personalizes the way He teaches me and shapes me and stretches me. And I love Him for that. I try to pay attention when His Spirit speaks into my heart, when He confronts me with His Word. And I know I need to adjust. So I want you to understand, He personalizes His evaluations and assessments of us. But Jesus also makes valuable observations for all of us. I mean, Jesus spoke into the life of that rich young ruler. But as He did, you know, He was really speaking to all of us. That's why it's recorded here, so that we hear it and see it. And when that man walked away unchanged, verse 23 says, Jesus looked around and said to His disciples. Okay, so now Jesus is presenting some teachings that apply to all His followers. He's taken advantage of this situation to teach everybody. And so look again at what He says in verses 23 and following. Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. That's the way the Jews often communicated. Jesus did this a lot. Use hyperbole or extreme exaggeration to make a point. It's easier to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this rich young ruler that Jesus is referencing, I think he illustrates three common practices that keep people from having eternal life and abundant life even now. And one of those barriers is trusting the wrong God. The rich young ruler's money is not what kept him out of the kingdom of heaven, but certainly his love of money played a significant part. He was obviously a materialist. Mark explained that the reason he walked away was because he had great wealth. And he couldn't let go of it. Someone said, we put in God we trust on the God we trust. You know? And we love our stuff. We think money secures us. Life's better if we have it, you know? And Jesus knew our weakness, and that's why He talked about money more than just about anything else. It is such a trap in our culture of excess and a culture that's designed to make us want. You know, everything just trying to make us want. And our standard of living and our expectations in this nation are so high that downsizing and simplifying feels oppressive to us. Can't do without that stuff. We feel even entitled to it. And sometimes we find it hard to be generous because we're afraid we're not going to have enough for ourselves and for our families. And perhaps one day we will learn that money is not our security. It's a mirage. The Apostle Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may be able to take hold of that of the life that is truly life. Now, earlier, I kind of suggested that Jesus doesn't really expect us to go out today, liquidate all our assets, and take all our money and give it to the poor. I was suggesting that that's a specific challenge for the rich young ruler, but really, there is application there. There's a similar demand for all disciples in what Jesus said. In Luke 14:33, Jesus said, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus doesn't necessarily expect you to put your entire paycheck in the offering today, or to sell your house and then donate the proceeds to missionaries, or give your cars to the poor and get rid of all your stuff and help other people out with it. But he does want you to surrender all of that to him, to let him be Lord of how you use all those resources. And if any of your stuff is really more important than he is, that you're trusting in it more than him, then he may want you to get rid of that stuff, because it's in the way of something bigger and more important. Now, money may not be the driving force in your life like it was for this rich man, but it could be a number of other things. Family, that might come between you and God. Sports, career, receiving attention from others, knowledge, music, achievements, wine, a person or a philosophy, a religion, a cause, even ego. Whatever you depend on, whatever you prioritize and pursue, whatever you're devoted to, Jesus is asking you today to let it go and follow him. So that's one of the things that kind of can get our way. We start trusting the wrong God. And then another thing that stands in the way is self-sufficiency. This young, successful achiever didn't have to worry about paying his mortgage or putting food on the table. He was educated, capable, confident, and wealthy. His portfolio was diverse, and his 401k was fully funded, if you know what I mean. He had position and influence and prominence. Luke says he was a ruler of some kind. Mark doesn't mention that, but Luke says he was possibly a synagogue ruler. Makes sense. He was obviously proud of his moral record from his youth, and he was seeking his next accomplishment or acquisition. What did it cost to gain eternal life? He wanted affirmation that he was in. Now, it was a common belief in that day that if you were healthy and wealthy, prominent and powerful, this was the reward of God for your goodness. Because the concept was God blesses the righteous and thwarts the unrighteous. And you can see that kind of terminology in the Old Testament. And perhaps he realized that maybe something was missing. I don't know. But I think maybe his question was really a way of getting affirmation from Jesus. He may have been surprised when Jesus didn't commend him, but instead said, one thing you lack. What? One thing you lack. Dr. Lewis Foster said, this young man reminds him of the straight-A student who would corner him after class and ask for extra credit assignments. They just wanted to hear the professor say, nah, you're fine. You don't need to do any extra credit work. You're good. And I think maybe that's what was going on here with this guy. Some may have falsely presumed that Christianity is a merit religion. And they have this idea that if they dutifully go to church each Sunday and they never miss communion, they pray and read their Bibles, they volunteer, they give their tithe, they do good deeds, they live upright lives. I mean, how can they not be right with God? They're a shoe-in. They're righteous. They're relying on self-sufficiency, and they have missed the whole point of the gospel. The question is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because doing implies some merit, right? And inherit implies a sense of entitlement. But neither are true. A wealthy man lived quite a decadent life. But when he was about to die, he called for a minister friend that he knew through a local civic club. He didn't really go to church, but he knew this guy. And so the minister came and he asked the minister, "Preacher, I'm dying. And if I gave your church $1 million, do you think God would let me into heaven?" And the preacher gulped. He said, "I'm not sure, but I think we should give it a try." Now, we can't buy our way into heaven with money or kind deeds or moral lifestyles. No one is rich enough. No one is good enough. I think it is exposing that Jesus did not even mention any of the first four commandments of the ten. He didn't mention those. And this rich young ruler surely couldn't say that he kept the first one. "You shall have no other gods before me." He couldn't say that. So Jesus pulled his disciples aside and said, "You know, it is impossible to save yourselves. It's impossible to get into the kingdom by yourselves." 1 John 1:8 warns, if we claim to be without sin, kind of like that rich young guy, "I've kept all these commands," we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible says, "There's no one righteous, not even one. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Don't even try to rely on yourself. You won't just walk away sad. No, you'll be eternally disappointed. Galatians 3:24 explains, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And so that's another thing that kind of just stands in the way, self-sufficiency. And there's another barrier that we see in this rich young man, the compartmentalization. I get the impression that he kind of compartmentalized his life a bit. Everything was neatly divided into separate units and family life, business, political life, community leader, religious devotion. He didn't connect his responsibility to the poor with his responsibility to God. He wasn't doing anything about that. He didn't connect his vast wealth with the needs of the impoverished people around him. He didn't connect that all the stuff that he had was standing in the way between him and the Lord. And so without full integration, life lacks integrity. God doesn't just rule one part of our lives over here. He's Lord over all of it, and it's all intertwined and works together. When Jesus is Lord, he shouldn't have to be telling us to get out there and help the poor generously, or to stop coveting, or to stop trying to impress him with our compliance to the law. Look how good we are. And you know what? Those things are the fruit of fully integrated life around Jesus as Lord and Savior. He shouldn't have to be talking to us about that. And so he does some very personalized evaluations. And then he gives these valuable observations that I think we better pay attention to. And we have this example right here. But then it gets great. Jesus gives reasons for celebrations. The rich young man had all the world had to offer, but he walked away dejected and empty. And while that broke Jesus' heart, he turned to his disciples and gave them reason to celebrate. Did you see that? He revealed two wonderful blessings, both for now and eternity, if we will follow him. And one of those blessings is the gift of eternal life, entering that kingdom. The disciples asked, "Well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved?" And he said in verse 27, "With man, this is impossible. You can't do it. You can't be saved. But not with God. All things are possible with God." The good news is there's grace. What's impossible for us is possible by God, and only by God through Jesus Christ. And what a relief that we have such a great salvation. And I'm exposed by Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not good enough. I gladly accept the gift of salvation that I don't deserve and could otherwise never obtain. Did you notice the contrast of what happened just before the rich young ruler approached Jesus, or at least what Mark recorded just prior to this encounter with Jesus? I think these two incidents are put together here by no coincidence. I think it's very intentional. So if you look back in verse 13, the people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them." Get this. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. You know, he said, "Look what I did. Look, I'm good, you know. Tell me I'm good." No, they're dependent and they're humble and they're trusting Jesus. The disciples were quick to point out they weren't like this rich young ruler. They had humbly and selflessly left everything behind to follow Jesus. They had done what Jesus was asking this guy to do. And Jesus must have grinned and reassured them. And again, these words in verse 29 and following. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." And so when we trust and follow Jesus, we're not only assured of this gift of heaven, this gift of eternal life with him, but we're also assured of the gift of abundant life right now. Now, you can get into trouble if you go trying to interpret Jesus' promises here in verses 29 and 30 literally. And then when we assume a literal meaning that 100 times... You know, you have a house and you leave that house to follow Jesus. And what do I now have? 100 houses. Wow. Man, this is great. Sign me up. I'm all for that, you know. And so we would have no trouble with a literal, materialistic interpretation of this passage. Man, people will be coming to Jesus like crazy. 100 houses. I'm in. But then you would have real estate investors, not Christ followers. Right? And let's try this again. If I have one wife, but I leave her to follow Jesus, guess what the literal approach says that I have? Now I have 100 wives. And it should be sufficiently clear, the literal interpretation of Mark 10, 29 and 30, that's unacceptable. That just doesn't work. But here's an approach that will work and harmonize with the context perfectly. The people and possessions of verse 29 may be literal, but the people and possessions he's talking about in verse 30 are spiritual, more spiritual in nature. Another way, that which you have to give up is physical, but that which you receive is spiritual and many times greater, many times more valuable. And in the centuries since Christ's death, even today, many dedicated disciples have found the fulfillment of these words in their own lives. They've had to leave their people and possessions in order to follow Christ. Sometimes they've been given a hard time about it because none of the rest of their family wants to go along with this. Their friends think they're foolish. You know, I was always moved by the true story of a little girl who brought a suitcase with her to her baptism at the mission. And who brings a suitcase, you know, to their baptism? But the visiting missionary asked why this was going on. He didn't understand. And those who knew the girl's situation explained, her family said that if she gave her life to Christ, they were throwing her out. She was no longer their daughter. Now that kind of thing happens. And it's heart-wrenching. But the good news is she gained a new family in Christ. a forever family. And for every fleshly relationship lost, believers have gained hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ. And for every alienated parent, hundreds of God's family are there to care for them. And for every possession lost and given up, spiritual blessings many, many, many times greater. I've had the privilege of being in other countries to visit various missions and missionaries. And man, I have been the humble recipient of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ who, out of their poverty even, have offered me sacrificial hospitality. I mean, and you worship with them. And you minister side by side. And it's a wonderful thing. And I have to tell, I feel so abundantly blessed with you as a family. Ephesians 1:3 rejoices, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So back to our original question. The question the rich young ruler, the question of everyone, what's it going to cost? What's it going to cost? Well, I'll tell you the cost. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him suffering and putting on humanity and bearing the weight of all our sins, paying our debt, death. And it cost us nothing to receive that salvation. But it cost us everything to follow Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's worth it. It's worth it. And so if you'd like to take that step today, we're going to invite you to do that during our encounter time. I'll meet you here in the front. So don't hesitate. Just step right out, come right away, and we'll help you. And you engage a life with Christ and be baptized into Him if you want to do that. I love the encounter time, because it reminds me of the price Jesus paid for me. And it helps me keep my bearings, you know. It helps me keep oriented where I need to be. And so if you want to participate in the loaf and the cup today, it's set up in the four corners of the room. And you can participate and remember Jesus and renew your commitment to Him and give thanks to Him for the great salvation that you have. Remembering the cost He paid. And now what? You'll be willing to lay down for Him.